All right, well, good evening. It's good to be with you. It's wonderful to think that we've explored just in song multiple characteristics of God. What a wonderful thought. We've seen right in between the idea of his redeeming us. We're reminded of his holiness and how high and lifted up he is. If you take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are continuing in our theme about the gray areas of life. And tonight we're going to be talking about being sensitive to conscience. How do you live in light of those around you? And as I've looked through this and studied this, and it's interesting because a lot of times you can come to a passage with your own preconceived notions and like, I'm going to hit this point, I'm going to hit this point, and that's not always necessarily what God has for you. And he uses these things for me to help me grow. There's so much in this passage that we're going to try to go through. We're going to go as fast as we can. I want to give a little bit of history of what's going on in the church. We've heard some of it, but I think it's important as we approach the topic that Paul is going to be discussing here. I'm stealing an illustration. We'll probably need you to put your seatbelts on. The story was told of Muhammad Ali on his way back from a flight or from a fight. He's on an airplane, and the stewardess would come by him and say, okay, we need you to put your seatbelt on now. It's happened multiple times. And finally, they're getting ready to take off. The stewardess comes and says, sir, you're going to have to put your seatbelt on. And he looked at the stewardess and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the stewardess replied, Superman don't need no plane. So we're going to put our seatbelts on. We're going to try to go through this as quickly as possible. Let's read through the passage together, and then we'll pray. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, we want to look at your word accurately. We want to understand what is being said through Paul to your church. Lord, we ask that this would not be something that is forged out of opinion, but Lord, that we would see that at the end of all of this, we are to love each other. I ask that you would give me the words to say, nothing less, nothing more, and that at the end of the night, we will have honored and glorified your name. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this idea of meat offered to idols, for us, 2017, almost 2018, what's the big deal? In Brookfield, Wisconsin, we don't really concern ourselves with whether or not where we're buying our meat, if some guy is out back sacrificing that meat to an idol. So it's not something we think about, right? It does still go on in places around this world. So this is very relevant to them, this type of worship. I remember growing up, so the idea here is that they're trying, the Corinthians have asked Paul a question. We need to remember in Corinthians that chapters 7 through 14 is Paul answering questions that the Corinthians have asked of him. So chapter 7, he answers questions about marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, all three of those chapters are an answer to this question. And when you read down through and you read through chapter 9, you might say, well, that seems disjointed. It's because Paul will explain what he's talking about, explain what's going on, and then chapter 9 is an illustration from Paul of how this looks practically in his own life. And then chapter 11, he goes on to apply it to their lives. And as we do that, and then in chapters 11, he talks about the Lord's table and worship. Chapter 12 and 14, he responds to their questions about spiritual gifts and so on from there. So as we look at this, we need to understand Paul is responding to a question from people who wanted to know, is this okay? He's not upset that they're asking the question, by the way. We need to understand that. He's not upset that somebody is saying, okay, can we do this or can't we? They want to know. There seems to be this desire to have an understanding of how they can do these things. So that's one of the first things. We shouldn't always just condemn somebody because they ask a question. We should try to understand, why are they asking that question? What is the motive behind the question? See, there have been times, and we can get into this, just do what I say, don't ask me any questions. Well, that's not necessarily how we should approach people when they come to us with questions or not understanding certain things. So as we look at this, we need to understand. So what's going on in the Corinthian culture? This is not only a polytheistic culture, meaning they worshipped many gods, but it was also a polydemonistic culture. They believed that there was almost as many demons as there were gods. And if you've done any study on this, it's very clear that there is different ways that the people of that culture thought that they could be possessed by demons. And one of those ways was to eat food that demons would rest on. And if that food hadn't been cleansed or offered to an idol, that demon was going to come into them and defile them and possess them through what they ate. So that was a big deal to them. And so what they would do is they say, okay, let's offer it to the God. The God will clean the meat, and then we can eat it, and we're good to go. And what we have here is a culture that had a God for everything. If you look earlier in the passage, Paul is talking to them, and he's condemning them, right? Because he said, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so Paul has to condemn them. Well, why was that a problem? Well, if you look back in the history of Corinth, one of the big things that had taken root in Corinth was the idea of the imperial cult. And the imperial cult was the fact that a Roman leader or somebody in charge was deity. So in their mind, it was not out of the ordinary for them to worship a person and to lift a person up higher than they ought to be and look at them as God. And so it's obvious that they're carrying some of this baggage with, well, I'm of Paul. Paul's my guy. Well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. And then the really spiritual ones, right? Oh, well, I'm of Christ. I'm of Christ. I'm better than you are, right? It's the, you can't touch that one. You know, you throw that answer out and nobody can say anything to you because you've just, you know, that's it. Nobody can go higher. You win. It wasn't a, well, we just are serving Jesus. That wasn't the mindset. So throughout, all embedded in all of this, and Paul says, you guys are so young in God. You haven't grown a bit. It's just after that he talks about the fact that I can't give you meat because all you can take is the milk of the word. And what is the milk? It's the base thing that we need, right? It's the bottom line. It's what we all need. It's the gospel. Because you guys, all you know is that you're saved and that Jesus died on the cross for you. That's it. And you know who Paul blames for that? The leaders of the church. That's why he's sending Timothy. Because obviously the guys that were there weren't doing a good work. They weren't doing a good job helping these guys grow. And so now he's addressing these questions. And he comes to chapter 8 with this in mind, with us having this idea that they are coming out, those that are being saved are coming out of a culture that every single thing they do is somehow involved with an idol or a temple. I mean, that they were immersed in it. One person said that they used to say it would be easier to find a god in Corinth than a person. It's just, that was their lifestyle. And so as he comes here, he says, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, some commentators believe that Paul is going to give three specific responses to three questions or three reasonings that the Corinthians have said, we have the right to eat meat offered to idols. The first one is right here. Hey, we all have knowledge. We know we're smart. We have a lot of knowledge. That knowledge led them to later on, in you'll see later on, where it talks about the fact that they say, hey, there's one God. We have knowledge. We also have knowledge that there is one God. So we should be able to eat meat offered to idols because those idols don't matter. And then finally he says, and we also understand that God really doesn't care about what we eat. It's not like we're going to be holier if we eat meat or we don't eat meat or anything along those lines. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to go through all three of those thought processes and he's going to let them know why not even one of them apply to their argument. Now, concern knowledge, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Is he saying we shouldn't have knowledge? Is Paul condemning the idea that we have knowledge? If that's the case, then college kids, just go ahead, drop out. You don't need to go to school anymore. We don't need to learn. That's not what he's saying. You look throughout all of Paul's writings, knowledge is something that is essential for us. We need to have knowledge. But knowledge in and of itself isn't the goal, is it? We do live in a society, and sometimes even in our churches, we put such a premium on what somebody knows. And there's an arrogance that can come with knowledge if it's not applied correctly. Oh, well, how many doctorates do you have? Oh, you're really smart. I remember one person, oh, that guy, he's a thinker. He's a thinker. We want that guy here. He's a thinker. Why? Because he has knowledge? That's not the sole basis for why you want to have somebody around. Knowledge puffs up. It causes arrogance. But look at the contrast here. But love edifies or builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's saying, yeah, you have knowledge, but do you have love? Knowledge without love is incomplete. It's just knowledge. And true knowledge, one person put it this way, true knowledge actually is the process of moving from an unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance. True knowledge means you finally figure out that you don't know nothing. And Paul says as much. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he yet ought to know. What a statement. Do you think Paul was a very learned man? Oh, absolutely. And he was fast-tracking it up the ladder with the Pharisees, wasn't he? He was on quick track. He was there. You look at his resume. He was a smart guy. One of my teachers in my PE classes, my coaching class, his favorite phrase, Keith will remember this, you don't know dink. Who's dink? And what is dink? He never explained it. He just said when he was mad or you said, yeah, you don't know dink. Paul's saying, look, you think you have knowledge. You know the people, you ask them a question, and they may not actually know the answer, but, oh, yeah, I got that figured out. Let me tell you. And they go on, and they give you an answer that's just straight facts. There's no love. There's no compassion. You really don't want to talk to that person very much, do you? You're just like, eh. Or they think they know everything about everything. You have somebody like that in your life? That it's like you talk to them and they're an expert on everything. And if you don't know somebody like that, it might be you. But it's just, I've got it figured out. But listen to what God is saying through Paul. He's saying, if you think you know something, you don't know anything. Why? If you don't have love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, turn there real quick. We know this passage. It's very familiar, right? He's talking to people who are very intelligent. This is a very affluent area of the world. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You ever hear somebody that's just learning how to play the cymbals and they don't really know what they're doing? And it's just like, yeah, make it stop. Somebody make it, take it away from them. Whatever you have to do, just make it stop. You might have a lot of knowledge, but if you don't have love, love for the people sitting next to you, love for the... Your knowledge is absolutely worthless, and nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to hear it. You turn people off. You say, yeah, he knows a lot, but I can't stand talking to him. Why? Because they're going to constantly berate you with what they know. Oh, I've got it figured out. And we can do this on any level. We can do it with things that we feel like are questionable in the church. One person takes a higher stand than another person, and they argue back and forth, and we can try to pigeonhole, and we can go round and round and round debating things that God has not commanded. But because somebody has more knowledge and can speak better, they win the argument. What does God say? They're a clanging cymbal. They're of no effect in the kingdom of God. So he's telling them, okay, you have knowledge. That's great. But if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Your knowledge isn't complete. Knowledge is essential, but it is not sufficient. It is completed in love. Knowledge typically ends with me. It's self-focused. It's terminated with me. Love ends with you. Because when I take my knowledge and I apply love to it and I use that in a way to edify people, that is true knowledge. That is wisdom and understanding. And then it's complete. Then it's worth something. And God can use it. And so as he goes on, he says, therefore, with that in mind, because you think you know something, I'm letting you know you don't know anything. Not yet. Let's talk about this idea of eating things offered to idols. The next part, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That is awesome theology. And that is stated truth that you cannot deny. Paul would be accused multiple times. One of the reasons why they hate him, because it talks about the fact that he continually talked about the fact that there's only one God, that these other gods don't exist. So you know what Paul's saying to him? And this is what's interesting. This is what got me as I was studying this. Paul says, guess what? You're 100% right. You're right. Your theology is dead on. You do have it figured out. You are theologically right, but we'll see later on that Paul says, but you are relationally wrong. Are you out to win an argument? Are you out to win an argument? I know growing up, a lot of times, that's what would happen. In my own life, at college, this is always something that would go on. And I don't know if you went to whatever college you might go to, but I know especially in the dorms in Bible college, and I'm sure most of you who went to Bible college are going to tell, there was debates and arguments over this and over that. I know, okay, let's talk about versions. Let's talk about the version issue. It's like, here we go. And they want to spend 20 hours of just telling you all the nuances of why they wanted to discuss and argue about that. Or, okay, now let's talk about music, and let's go into that. And it's just like, okay, what are you trying to prove? When you engage somebody in a conversation about spiritual things, and about your life, and about how we live, what is your end game? Are you trying to win an argument? Because there's going to be times when you'll win the argument, but you lose the relationship. Now, I showed them. That Jehovah's Witness ain't coming to this door again. I laid him out. I remember Pastor Ken telling me about a time when he was in a car with somebody who just laid into one of these guys that was on the side. I forget all the example, but he just laid into him and got, yeah, I told him how it was. And Pastor Ken said he just sat there, was like, wow, never going to be able to talk to that guy about the Lord. So when you approach, and we can talk about whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, how do you approach them? Are you looking to try to make them look dumb? Or do you want to share the love of Christ? When it's really relevant right now, what about when you run into a Muslim? oh man, let's just unload on what Islam's all about. Is that really the way you're going to win them to the Lord? Are you looking to win an argument, or are you looking to win souls, if I can use that phrase? What's the end game? To be superior or to show the love of Christ? And as we look at this concept, that's going to come back into play, because whatever it is that you do that you might say, I wonder if this is questionable, I wonder if it's okay, I wonder if I can or I can't, ask yourself, is this going to advance the gospel? Is this going to give me a better opportunity to spread the gospel? So he goes on here, he says, you're right, I get it, we're on the same page, there is one God. However, don't you hate it when it says that? Because all the stuff before that, you're like, oh yeah, see, we're on the same page. However, just a second though, remember when your parents used to do that? Hey, you had, or they do it with me. Hey, great job in math this year. Good job in English, you did great. However, it's like, oh boy, now I'm going to see how bad I failed in the other subjects. Or a coach, hey, great job over there, but hey, listen, you really messed up over here. So Paul's going to tell them here in just a minute, he's going to let them in on something. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. He's saying, look, they may know that they've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They may get that, and they may know conceptually that he is the only God, but they are so new, they're so young. In their mind, there's still this tendency to believe that there's something to those other gods, and they want nothing to do with them. They want to run from it. They're saved. They don't want anything to do with anything of that lifestyle. It's repulsive to them on every level. And he's saying, so when you are looking at your liberty, remember you have young Christians here who aren't as strong as you are. They haven't come to that realization like you have. They're not as, oh, come on, this is easy. I can't believe you don't know that. And that's really what was going on. Come on, guys. Don't you get it? There's no such thing as an idol. I mean, engage your brain. You're saved now. There's only one God. And Paul's saying, look, you can't do that. That's not okay to be that way. He goes on, he says, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience, or really the idea there, with an intimate knowledge of the idols. We talked about this. They lived their life at the temple. Everything they did revolved around that mindset of some god. They go to a sporting event, whatever sporting event was there, there was a god for that particular event. A wedding, there was a god for weddings. So everything they engaged with, everything would come flooding back for them. Until now, of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So here's the picture. You've got a new believer. They just left all of that junk behind them. They've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now they're living a new life. And you come up to them and you try to convince them, hey, the meat's not, it's not a big deal. So they begin to eat, and what happens? Everything comes flooding back. Everything comes flooding back. The immorality, the drunkenness. And their conscience, which as a Christian, some have said the conscience is God's doorkeeper. If you are yielded to the Spirit and He has control of you, He will use your conscience and the guilt that you feel or the things that you're doing. Oh, the Holy Spirit's restricting me here. Why? Because I can't handle it. And you're forcing them to go through that, and you're forcing them to go past that threshold. And you're defiling them. You're causing them to be defiled. He says, but food doesn't condemn us. And that's their argument. But whether we eat it or not, it's not a big deal. Does God really care about what we eat? If you were in my Sunday school class, we talked about, yeah, he does care to the point of don't be a glutton. Don't stuff yourself. Take care of your body. But when it comes to whether or not you should be a vegetarian or you can eat meat, does he care? No. And they're right, again. But look at what he says. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. I want to do a visual here. Where's Pastor Bryce? Come on down. I was going to pick on Pastor Keith, but David Radke's right there, so you're going to come up here. How many of you have ever ran track on any level? I didn't. I just have my hand up because I wanted to. Come on up. There's a couple of rules in track and field. You know the phrase, stay in your lane? That's a track and field idea. You know, Paul often refers to the Christian life as running a race. So I want to give you a visual here. So David, you're going to be right over here. And this is your lane. Stay in your lane. Pastor Bryce, you're going to be the strong brother. And you're the weak guy. No, you don't have to carry him. So let's say in a race, these guys are running the race together. You don't have to run. I won't do that to you. They're running together. Now, one of the things that will disqualify somebody in a race is if they step out of their lane. They're automatically disqualified, right? Here's the picture. Bryce and David are running side by side. They're in their own lane. Get a little bit closer. Bryce wants to beat David. In probably more ways than one. But, so Bryce is going to throw an elbow. Just kind of, as you come, kind of push him over. Just push him over. See, look at that. He pushes David over. And what happens? David goes outside of his lane. And guess what? David's disqualified. Why? Because the stronger guy was able to push him out of the way and knock him out of his lane. Go ahead and you can have a seat. That's a visual that we're given in the scriptures. Don't be the person. He caused him to stumble. He caused him to fall. He caused him to be disqualified. Why? Because he was stronger? He had the ability to move the guy out of his lane? Was that helpful for David? Absolutely not. David doesn't get to finish the race. And if he does, it doesn't matter. But here's the other piece to that. If the judges go back and they see that Bryce knocked him out of his lane, guess who else is disqualified? Bryce. Because he caused somebody else to break the rules. And that's the picture we have with stumbling block. We are running a race together. So what right do you have to strong arm somebody else into your opinions and into your thoughts and the way that you can do things because you're so smart and you're so strong that you can convince them that it's okay? Well, it's okay for me. I can't believe you have a problem with it. And that's what was happening. The Corinthian believers that were strong were going to the weak ones and saying, look, it's not a big deal. Stop worrying about it. Don't you know there's one God? So what would happen is these younger believers would start eating meat offered to idols. And you know what would happen? They would go right back full-fledged into that lifestyle of debauchery. Or it would drive them so far the other direction into a lifestyle of legalism. Now, we can usefully use legalism if we want, but it's to the point where they're coming and saying, okay, can you give me a list of everywhere I can and cannot go? Everything that I can and cannot wear, everything that I can and cannot eat, I can and cannot drink, I can and cannot listen to. Tell me what I can and cannot watch. Give me a list so I can check that off and I'll be good, because obviously God failed me when I went back into that. I thought I was saved. You can either plunge them back into a lifestyle of debauchery, or you take them so far the other way that they can't move without your okay. And what does God say about this? He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened? So he's going to say, oh, guess it's okay. Look at that. I think I could do it too. I'm saved. He's saved. If he can do it, I can do it. This is great. Let's do it. He'll be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, and because of your knowledge, understand where the responsibility is coming. It's because of you. It's because you were so smart and you convinced them to do this. Because of your knowledge, your brother, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. A better translation of that word perish would be is ruined. The brother is ruined. And then you ask, for whom Christ died? Now listen to what he says here. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. It just hurts you too. Is that what he says? And it's just between you and him. Doesn't really affect anybody else. That's not what it says. He says, you have sinned against Christ. You have taken your liberty. You have convinced people of your argument. And you have led them into a way of life that will destroy them. And you will be held accountable just as much as they are. We don't like that thought. We think, oh, I live on my own. What I want to do affects me. No, it doesn't just affect you. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Or I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Like, really, meat? Meat? So let's just try to be practical a little bit, and let's look at some of those things that maybe we shouldn't talk about specific things. But folks, when we started this, Pastor Ken brought up the issue of alcohol. And that is an unbelievably huge issue in the church. And you might be one of those that says, I can argue circles around you about why it is okay for me to drink. And you know what Paul would say to you? You don't know nothing. You don't get it. Because it's not about you. I know people who have been convinced by Christian brothers and sisters that it's okay to drink. And right now they're drunks. And will they personally be held accountable? You bet. But will the people who convinced them that it was okay to do so be held accountable to God? According to God's word, they will be. And that's just one of who knows how many issues that we could bring up, that we could look at and say, you don't have the right to wound somebody that Christ died for. It Doesn't matter what it is. Because at the end of the day, it's not about you. It's not about your knowledge. It's not about what you think. It's about how you love. Because knowledge without love is worthless. And I dare say, and maybe I'm overstepping my bounds, if Paul lived in our culture today, and we from Brookside Baptist Church wrote Paul a note, a letter, and asked, Paul, can we social drink or not? His response would look just like this. Paul, can we do this or do that? He would say, do you love your brother? Are you worried about how this is going to affect somebody else? Or are you just worried about how it affects you? And when we finally get to the point where we realize that we live our Christian life not for ourselves, but in the light of eternity for those around us, because we love those around us, we will cease to try and have arguments about these issues that we think we can convince people about. And we'll begin to say, hey, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. We're running a race. I don't want to make this person disqualified. I want them to be able to run with me. I want to run right beside them. I don't want them to be disqualified. I don't want them to stumble. So I am going to give up my rights, Americans. Whatever it might be, because we live in a country of rights. I have the right for this. I'm going to give all of them up. Why? For the cause of Christ. And you can put whatever you want in that dynamic there. Whatever you want to put in there. There's a couple things. I got this from somebody as I was reading through. A couple of questions to ask. Six quick questions and we'll be done. Number one. Is it excess? When you're thinking, should I or should I not do this? Is it excess? Do I need it? Again, we have this picture of a track and field runner. Does he like dress up in a lot of stuff when he's getting ready to run? Like, hey, let's put a couple more coats on, and you know, some snow pants. No. Gentleman years ago decided, hey, if I can shave a couple ounces off of the track shoes of my athletes, I can save them 500 pounds of weight throughout the course of a race. So he dedicated his life to create a shoe that just, maybe just ounces. Why? So they could be light and they could be fast. Gentleman's name is Bowerman, co-founder, CEO at the time of Nike. That's how Nike started. It was a running company. Let's figure out how we can get runners to carry less. Is it excess? Do I need it? We've heard this already. Is it expedient? Is it useful? Is this going to be useful for me? Use the idea of emulation. Would, and we used to laugh at the bracelets, but would Jesus do this? At this time, in this manner, in this setting, is this something Jesus would do? Truly ask yourself that. Because that's who we're supposed to emulate. Number four, does it enhance the spreading of the gospel? Take into consideration evangelism. Is this going to enhance the gospel? Take into consideration the idea of edification. Does this build up? Is this something that's going to build somebody else up, or is it something that could tear them down? And finally, exaltation. Does this activity exalt God? Does this activity exalt God? I'm telling you, if we lived our lives this way on a daily basis and it's within the church, somebody said that the number one reason for divisions in the church isn't bad doctrine, it's a variation in behaviors. Because we all want to argue about our rights. We all want to argue about how things need to be done our way. And if we would just say, you know what? I love my brother and sister. I don't want to do anything that could cause them to stumble. I don't want to do anything to disqualify them. We would live our lives way different. We wouldn't have these arguments. Ask those six things. Man, is this going to be helpful? I asked myself that question the other day. I said, okay, because of where I worked, I was around a lot of secular people growing up all through my life and in college, and I was invited multiple times to go out drinking. And I looked back and I tried to think, okay, was there one of those times that had I gone drinking, I would have been able to share the gospel more? And I can't think of one. It would have never enhanced my ability. On the contrary, every time I said no, it enhanced my ability to be able to preach the gospel. Why? Well, let me tell you what God's done in my life. And that's, like I said, that's not the only issue, folks. You can put whatever issue you want in there. It's just the biggest one that seems to be happening in churches across this nation right now. And it is relevant. And so stop trying to make the argument for what you want to do. And rationalize what you want to do and understand what God expects you to do. And that's to love your brother and to think of him first. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, Lord, your word is powerful. I would ask that as we look at your word, we would understand that this is not about us. This is about you. It's about love for your people. Father, as we go forward to preach and proclaim the gospel, may we go with, yes, knowledge of the truth, but may we go with the love of God in our hearts to see people come to know Christ as their Savior. And as we come back together to worship, may we put our opinions and our desires and what we want and what we think we deserve aside and come and worship together in unity. Lord, your church will be stronger for it. And the gospel will go forward. Lord, I ask that you be with everybody this week. Please give them opportunities to preach the gospel. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.